God's Word together. We are continuing looking at this passage of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. We're going to focus in on just about one verse in the middle of this, but let's read the greater context as we prepare our hearts to hear from God this morning. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, in covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, we are so in need of you to help us. Lord, we are so in need of you to change us and transform us and renew us. So God, we ask that you would take your word. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit would convict our hearts. And God, what we ask is that we would go away from this building more like Christ. So help us, Lord, to identify ways that we are setting our minds on the things of the earth. Help us to identify old clothes that need to be taken off. Help us to identify, Lord, idols that we might be worshiping and serving. And most importantly, Lord, help us to seek and set our minds on and love and desire Christ. God, we ask that you would change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Verse 10 of this passage, I think, is the central point of what Paul is trying to teach us in these 17 verses, as he's reminding us over and over again that we are to be renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, after Christ. So that question has been coming back to us now for the past 2 weeks. What is God renewing or transforming in you? If someone today after church were to ask you, so what is God renewing in you? What is God changing in you? How would you answer that? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question. It was framed like this. Okay, church, how are we seeking and setting our minds on the things down here instead of seeking and setting our minds in the heavenlies where Christ is seated? Last week, the question was framed, okay, what do I need to put off in order to put on something better that will be useful for God's people? Did you come up with any answers the past 2 weeks? I mean, right now, if I asked you, could you list 3 specific things that God is changing and transforming in you? Could you name one thing that God is changing and transforming in you? And I think my point is this, in this is we need to be aware. God has called us to awareness. If our pursuit is to seek and set our minds on the heavenlies, and it's to put off the old and put on the new, there should be some kind of awareness of us, in us, about what is blocking us from that goal. What's hindering us? What is God working on us specifically at this moment? And that should invade our prayers. Our prayers should be about specific things that we're asking and pleading God to change in us. Lord, show me where my battle is. Teach me and help me that I might not resist this transformation and that I might be more like Christ today. Should be a daily request that we have. Next week, we want to look at those powerful verses that we finished with, verses 16 and 17, about letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. Powerful verses for us with really, really applicable applications for our lives. But today, we want to take one more look at this transformation of Paul. He said, just remind ourselves, okay, we're seeking and setting our minds on things below. No, we're replacing that with a new mindset. Okay, why? Because we have been raised with Christ in the heavenlies. We're to put to death that which is earthly. Why? Because we have died with Christ. We've been crucified with him. We're to put off those old clothes and put on those new clothes. Why? Because we are a new self that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And now we want to look specifically at verse 5. So if you have Colossians, we're going to be spending a lot of time in verse 5, though we're going to be looking all over the Bible at this topic. Verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So Paul, in this language, he's being very clear and very specific what we need to be putting to death. And he's talking about our passions and our desires and our wants. And he's actually linking these to idolatry, idols. Now, we often have, I think, in our mind a very clear concept of what an idol is. And speaking of that, I have a confession to make. I was the proud owner for about 4 years of an idol. I mean, it was literally a 3-foot idol. And I had it for about 4 years. I'll never forget the day my roommate from college, he went to the Salvation Army. He came back with a big smile on his face and he said, "Oh, Matt, you have no idea what I've just found for you." Excited, I couldn't wait to see what he was going to show me. And he showed me this. It was made out of like a foam covered with hard plastic to make look like wood. And it was this little man, had like a frowny face on him. And he was like this. And it looked just like an, I was thinking like an Aztec warrior on this pedestal. And I was surprised that he could find something like this until I read the very bottom. You look carefully in cursive. It said Hawaiian Airlines. So I think Hawaiian Airlines must have put this by the gate before you enter the plane to kind of greet people to Hawaii. That's my assumption that I'm making. But this was one of my favorite objects. I mean, while I was speaking at camps, I was doing Awanas, I was very much involved with youth ministry. And so to have an actual idol to carry around with me was really outstanding. But as my college years finished, I crammed my 4-year degree into 5. I had to move back from Virginia to Montana. And so I had a small red Escort at the time with MacGyver license plate. I kid you not. We're going to be speaking about idols. That might have been my real idol. And I filled this car full of everything I'd collected over the past 5 years. Yes, I didn't misspeak. 5 years into this car, and I finished, and I was about ready to leave, and then I realized my idol was out of my car. So I said, "Well, I'm going back to Montana to teach at a Christian school, to be a part-time youth pastor. The idol has to come with me." So I took the idol and I put him in the front seat, put the seatbelt on him, and I began my journey. And it was going to be about a 3 or 4 day journey, but I kept stopping to stay at a hotel, and they were all one, I think, Minneapolis. It was like some kind of convention for something. Then I went to Chicago, another thing. And so I ended up doing this 35-hour trip in about 37 hours, thanks to 12 cans of Mountain Dew and a two-hour power nap in Fargo, North Dakota. The only time I've been to Fargo, I literally parked in front of someone's house and just slept, and then woke up 2 hours later to finish my trek home. But on that trip home, I got my first and only speeding ticket, probably due to that seventh can of Mountain Dew that I'd been drinking. And I was just out of Chicago, and it was dark. The police officer pulled me over, and, you know, he's got his flashlight, doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. And he looks at me and he says, "You know how fast you're driving?" And I said, "I really don't have any idea how fast I was driving, officer. Sorry." He goes, "Well, you were doing 85 and it was a 65 limit, I believe, or something like that." And then he looked and he sees the flashlight go to the idol in the front seat. And he goes back to my face, goes back to the idol in the front seat, goes to my face. "You know, have you been drinking?" "No. Just Mountain Dew, officer." Looked at the cans of Mountain Dew in the bottom of the seat. And I could see him kind of disgusted with me, shaking his head as he went back to his car and wrote my ticket out. I'm sure he had a lot to tell his friends. I'm sure he's met a lot of people whose their car was their idol, but probably not too many that had an actual idol in the front seat of their car. But that moment was interesting for me because I had been so comfortable with my idol that had been my preaching partner at camps and everything, that it was normal to me. And I didn't realize how strange it looked until the officer shone his light on that idol. And that's when I realized, okay, that's a little bit awkward and strange. So my point being that I needed that officer to shine the light on that idol in the dark at that moment for me to realize the strangeness of the situation. And so what we see here in Colossians is Paul is doing the same thing. He's taking the flashlight, the light, and he's shining it at the hearts of the Colossians and eventually also at our hearts, showing that we also have idols that we serve and worship. And it can be so normal for us that we never really take note of them until someone like Paul here shines the light on what's really going on in our heart, encouraging us to see the idols in order to refocus our passions, desires, and wants on Christ. So this morning we want to look at first a little bit of the history and context of idolatry. And then secondly, we want to look at how Paul shines the light on the idols of our hearts. And then three, specifically, we want to get practical, find ways that we can help identify our own idols with the hope of pouring out our passion and our desire on the all-fulfilling and satisfying Christ. So let's start with the context. Let's go back to creation. Now, in creation, we know that God created us to worship him and to serve him. Man was created to worship and serve God. God created man to be passionate. We were made to have desire. We were made to want. That was how he made us. But we were made to be primarily and ultimately passionate and desirous and wanting of our amazing and incredible, mind-blowing creator that we just sang about 20 minutes ago, immortal, invisible, God only wise. That was to be the center of all of our desires and passions and wants. And Paul already reminded the Colossians when he told them all things were created through him, Christ, and for him. We were created to worship God and to serve him and him alone. We were to also, therefore, flowing from our worship and service to God, we were to rule over all of creation as we studied in Genesis when we first started our Sunday school program. But then we know also what happened was the bite. that one bite which made everything completely strange. I have a British friend who just emailed me, and he would have said, it's wonky. It's something that's not, it's not right. Something went out of proportion. We started worshiping ourselves, people, things, ideas over God. And so we served and worshiped our God replacements. Where once God was central and satisfied us, now there's 1, 10, or even 100 cheap imitation replacements. If you have in your Bibles, turn to Romans. I know we said Old Testament, but just look in Romans how Paul describes this change in Genesis. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 21. We're going to be going through these just for a second, so it would be helpful if you have your Bible to open up to Romans 1, starting with verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Paul, talking about the fall, says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What did man do in the fall? We stopped honoring him. He was no longer the center of our desires and our passions and our will. Paul continues, but they became futile in their thinking. So this was affected. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So what was the result of that? The part of man that desires and thinks and loves, it's all of a sudden become futile in their thinking. Hearts have become darkened and foolish. So verse 22, Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and here's the key word, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know, we're thinking we're so brilliant for not worshiping God. So what do we do to this? We replaced God. We exchanged him for things that he made. Worshipped things that he made. So 24 says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring, to the dishonoring of their bodies and among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served, those key words, the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. So again, we see this desire in their hearts, this lust in their hearts. But this lust, instead of leading them, this desire, instead of leading them to be satisfied in God and in God alone, has led them to impurity and to dishonor. Why? Because we exchanged, we replaced the truth about God for a lie. We worship and served, Paul says, the creature rather than the Creator. The Creator has been replaced with his creation. And so we see this exchange taking place. We were supposed to worship and serve God. Our desires and passions were supposed to be for him. But now we're worshiping and serving the creature. We were supposed to rule over creation as God's image. But now we're ruled by creation. This leads us to idolatry. And Paul points out to the Romans that man's problem is really idolatry. God has been exchanged as the center of our worship and service for the physical, for property, for a person, for an activity, for a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, ourselves. But the Bible is really clear in the big picture story. God will not play second fiddle. God wants our passion and desire to be on him alone. We're going to be getting to this shortly, but when the law came and the Ten Commandments are given, God is very clear about this. What did God say in the very beginning? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or worship. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Do we hear what God is telling his people? He's saying, you can't worship or serve anything besides me. No God, no image, no substitute. Why? Because I'm jealous and I want your passion and I want your desires. It's the most important thing for me. That's where we're starting when I give you law, rules that are going to help you as a people. Before anything, don't forget this. I have to be the object of everything that you want. In fact, Luther went so far to say that we can't truly obey the last 8 commandments unless we are fulfilling the first 2 commandments. His point was, any appearance of obedience that is not coming from our worship and service of God is really disobedience, you know? To tell the truth so that I look good is just idolatry. It's not worshiping God, it's just worshiping my reputation. To keep the Sabbath to earn God's favor is not worshiping and serving the God who provides salvation. To not murder because I don't want to ruin my reputation, it's all idolatry, worshiping me and my works and my name. And God even uses very specific language when he talks about sin. The word iniquity or ava means twisted or out of shape. It speaks of desires and beliefs that are inordinate or enslaving or misplaced. So God is trying to communicate to his people, I want your desire because I'm a jealous God. But we know the story of Israel. Like Adam, Israel was easily distracted by lovers so less wild. The golden calf right away after the commandments are given, a cheap substitute. The idols and distractions of Canaan and the promised land, cheap substitute. In fact, today we kind of look at these idols and think, you know, why were they so attracted to them? But we have to understand those idols for them were offering exactly what our idols offer us today. Those idols offered them protection, health, prosperity, happiness, success, fertility, power. Those are things that we see around us every day. Now, their hope was that in some God that those idols represented, we just find those in a different form. Instead of being a statue made out of wood, it might be a paycheck. But they're both offering success. Instead of a pole, well, maybe it's a house, but they're both promising protection. And so we see in Numbers and Joshua and Judges and the historical books, we see this is a real problem with Israel. This exchange. They worshiped and served anything and everything but the jealous God who created them. But the good news is God is a pursuer. So God gave his people lots of gifts. One of the gifts he gave was musicians and psalmists and songwriters. And he gave a musical call to his people, calling them to focus their desire not on idols, not on substitutes, not on power, but on God alone. I love the Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But he didn't only just send psalmists, he also sent preachers that we call prophets. He sent preachers to Israel, whether it was in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. It didn't matter. He was trying to call his people to repentance, to put their desire and their passion on him. Isaiah, for example, one of the most famous, he says in chapter 44, and the rest of it he makes into a god, talking about these idols, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So he's talking about the people who are seeking salvation, are seeking refuge in this idol. But then he concludes a few verses later saying, a deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Do you see that's the same message that Paul says? You're looking for this idol for salvation, but you're only left disappointed with this idol in your hand saying, have I not exchanged God for a lie that I can fit in my right hand? Hope in God. Another preacher, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he's preaching in chapter 14, said, Then certain of the elders came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Here's the message. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity, that distortion, before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idol into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. You see the power in Ezekiel's sermon? He's saying, what are you guys doing? You have idols. The real problem isn't that piece of wood or that piece of stone that you're hiding in your living room. The real issue is that you have that idol in your heart. You're trusting in it. You're desiring it. You're thinking this is going to give you hope. And not just one idol. He says there's a multitude of idols in our hearts. In fact, John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We're continually making them in our hearts. But God says, I may lay hold of the hearts. God wants your hearts and desires that are estranged from him through idolatry. Another preacher, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I love how he says this in chapter 2. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So Jeremiah's point was, there's two problems here. One, you're not desiring me, the living water. And two, you're drinking from cisterns that you made with your own hands, but they're not holding any water. They're not offering you anything. They offer, but they don't give. They're like politicians pledging and promising what they possibly can't maintain or keep. And one final preacher before we move on, Hosea, he says in chapter 14, oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. A real call. What are you thinking, Ephraim? What are you thinking, my people? Don't you see that growth and fruit and blessing comes from me and me alone? So God sent kings and psalmists and prophets to call his people to desire him, but nothing until the good news, Christ came. And Christ was completely different than Adam. Christ was completely different than Israel. He fully desired the Father. He had complete passion for God, his Father. His will was to do God's will. In contrast to finding the substitute for him, there was no substitute for the relationship that he had with the Father. And so he says these amazing statements. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. I'm here to worship and serve him and him alone. And he says later in John, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And before he dies on the cross in prayer to the Father, he says in prayer, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus with his life, Jesus with his words, continued to be that perfect Adam, the true Israel. I love the Father perfectly. And I did it for you. And that is our only hope. And so when we're hidden with Christ, who loved the Father perfectly, had desire and passion and will for the Father perfectly, when we're hidden with Christ in God, when we're united with him, we're freed to be renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator of the new self. So now we can turn away from these idolatrous desires, our iniquity, and turn to the satisfying Christ, our portion, our cup. So Paul is going to pick up on this. And this brings us to our second point. Remember, we're driving in the car. We have idols next to us in our heart. The police officer comes and shines the light, and we recognize, oh my goodness, I have an idol next to me. This is what Paul is doing here. In fact, this is one of the most common uses of language for sin that he has in his letters, to talk about desire and wants that have gone bad. So we read in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says to us, in the context of this history of idolatry, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's look at these words that we're supposed to be putting to death. Just for time's sake, we're going to skip to the last three. Let's start with passion. He says, put to death passion. The problem here wasn't the strong emotions and feelings. God does not want us passionless. The problem was that they were for something that was the lie that was exchanged for the Creator, and that was occupying their heart where God was supposed to be. Passion for pleasure, passion for power, passion for acceptance, passion for empty cisterns. So Paul's saying, like an idol, as you tear those down, put to death those passions and replace them with passions for the living water. The second on his list is evil desire, epithymia. It's a very common word that Paul uses. In fact, it's often identified as idolatry, the language for idolatry in the New Testament. Desire or a lust or a craving. Again, the problem here is not the object of the desire and the craving as much as the way it is being craved. We should have desire and passion for our marriages, our family, our work, our ministry. There's lots of things that require our passion and desire and will. But this language here for evil desire means it's inordinate, it's excessive, it's extreme and unwarranted. It's out of control. It's displacing proper affection for God. So let's take an example. Family. We should have desires for our family. But when those desires become excessive, it pulls in our finances. And instead of our finances being about God and his kingdom, it's excessively put onto our family. It consumes our time from serving God to serving the happiness of our kids. It consumes our thoughts. We become anxious if we see there's any kind of threat. We become depressed when they become sick. What started as this godly desire for our family has evolved into a dangerous machine that controls our emotions. And so Paul uses that flashlight on our hearts and says, put to death those evil desires, those out of control desires. Not just family, obviously we can put anything in the blank there. Work. We should desire and crave work. But again, those desires can become easily too extreme. You know, it throws our ministry out of perspective. We choose to live often where we can find the best work and not where we can serve and worship God the best. I was shocked, absolutely shocked, when I was talking with my brother. It's always good to talk about your brother. This is probably one of the times it's going to be in a positive light. I have lots of other stories. If you want to get a balanced view of my brother, I can talk with you later. But my brother, I'll never forget this. He had a wonderful job as a college professor, and he left it all. He left it all to move to South Carolina so he could know God better. He already had his tenure. He was already had a great position teaching chemistry in Walla Walla, Washington. And he moved to study God's word. After he finished his study of God, it was time to find a place for his family. He got offered work at Cornell, where he did his doctorate, a very prestigious school. And he was saying that he only would have to teach, I think, like one class a week to support his family. And I was like, wow, that sounds like a great deal. And so I said, are you going to do it? And his response was, no, because that's not where I want to have my family and myself serve God. We know where our church community is, where we're going to be serving God together. So, started off as community college, from Cornell to community college, eventually teaching at Clemson. But you can tell he didn't regret it for a second, because he was putting the priority of God, his passion for the kingdom, over his passion to work. Instead of God's glory being center, achievement and success become God's, so that whatever gets in the way is viciously attacked. We get angry and upset and mistreat others as long as we can protect that wooden idol we call work. We were created to serve God, and we end up serving success or achievement or approval or money or whatever takes place in our heart. Paul shines light even further with the next word. He uses the word covetousness, that excessive and immoderate desire for acquiring more and more and more, and you'll never get enough. Just like which was preached about those cisterns that never hold water. Paul here is probably talking about sexual sin, never satisfying through the pursuit of sexual pleasure. But in other places, obviously, covetousness talks about wealth and money. If we only had a bit more a month, then we would be satisfied. But when we get a bit more a month, we know that's not true. Consuming desire to have and to have and to have more, craving for more. We always think we need more, more attention, more acceptance, more recognition, more will, more of everything. And will it ever be enough? So Paul just calls it as it is in the Old Testament, as it's been preached and proclaimed through the ages. He says, church, Colossians, this is just idolatry. You're just replacing God for something in your hearts. And it never satisfies, like idols never satisfied. And you will be disappointed, as idols always disappoint. And this isn't the first time that Paul's used language like this. To the Ephesians, he said the same thing. He said that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's not who we are. We have a new self that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's not who we are. That's not where our desires and our passions and our wants go. And so Paul reminds this church exactly what that kind of desiring is. So, for the remainder of our time together, let's get practical. What is some practical help for us to identify and turn from our idols to the all-fulfilling and satisfying Christ? You know, if we want to fight sin, we must understand how idolatry and these inordinate passions and desires work in our heart. But more importantly, we have to know how much Christ is bigger and better. So for the rest of the morning, we want to look at two big questions. First, how do we find idols in our hearts? And secondly, and more importantly, how to replace idols by looking to Christ. And this leads us to a little bit of a cultural problem, because as a culture, to look in our hearts, to examine our hearts, is a little bit difficult. I mean, we're all too busy. We're running from here to there, everywhere. And when we have that 5-minute break, that little pause, typically, maybe not for all generations, but for a lot of generations, as soon as there is 5 minutes, the cell phone comes out, and their smartphone makes us into a dumb phone, and we just kind of stare at it and see whatever kind of connections we might have missed in the last 60 minutes. I was amazed. I took a lot of field trips when I was teaching in Italy, all over Europe, and recently, about 2 years ago, I took a group of high schoolers, 10th graders, to Madrid for a week. So I'm going, wow, what an amazing opportunity. We get in the plane, we fly to Madrid. We're there, we're seeing all these beautiful things. I kid you not, every single break, it was like one moment. We go to a museum, the guide is talking about this art, beautiful art in the museum, and as soon as she's done, there's some benches, they all sit down, in one motion, they sit down and take their cell phones off. It was the most amazing thing, and all of them together, in unison, they just go like this. And they're actually messaging each other. They're sitting next to each other in a museum in Madrid, and they are texting each other. Oh, I was so disappointed. It was so frustrating. But that's a cultural challenge that we have, to examine our heart. Why would we want to examine our heart when I can just check out my email, or I can keep up date with whatever everybody's eating? There's a lot of distractions for us. But we have to be able to identify those possible idols in our hearts. But saying that, it is important for us to realize, as the New Testament and prophets of the Old Testament demonstrated, we must not get too focused on looking at ourselves, but the real answer is to look about how incredible God is. That's the solution. Because if we're trying to identify an idol, and we identify it, and we don't look to Christ, okay, we could just be switching idols. If I'm looking to money for happiness, and I stop because I don't want people to think that I'm greedy or I'm materialistic, you know, for shame, well, I'm not desiring Christ. I'm desiring my reputation not to be a greedy, materialistic person. I'm swapping idols. Instead of materialism for happiness, now I'm looking at my good reputation for happiness. So we're just swapping. So the Bible is very clear for us. No, our pursuit is to be looking to Christ. He's the living water. He's the evergreen. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the sovereign King that we sang about. He's the merciful Savior. In fact, just a definition of repentance shows us this. If repentance means turning and our idols are here, we can't turn from our idols without turning to Christ. And to turn to Christ is, by definition, turning from our idols. So as the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McChaney said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And I like that. I thought that would be a good guide for us as we're talking about practical applications of idolatry. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So, how do we find idols in our hearts? Well, one way to do that, I'm going to be real practical here, things that I've learned over the years, is that sometimes I need to start with some questions. I learned this from Tim Keller, who's got some great resources specifically about this. And he has some questions that I've always found useful that I want to tell you about. First is, and I like this one, what is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about the most? So as you ask that question, okay, what is my biggest nightmare? What would completely freak me out? Well, not providing for your family, or being gossiped about, your reputation being ruined, being alone, or maybe it's being with people. All of these can be our fear, can be something that we're worried about. Well, these are going to be helpful for us to identify what we're really serving and worshiping. Are we worried about what people might think of us? Well, we might have an out-of-control desire for our image, for our reputation. You know, are you worried about not having a certain level of financial freedom? Well, maybe that idol for you is going to be materialism or protection or security. Instead of finding security in the great refuge of Christ, we're trying to find it in having a little bit of comfort room financially. Second question he asked, what do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go badly or become difficult? In other words, when the pressure comes, as Dennis talked about earlier, what do I rely on for comfort? People? Food? Shopping? Alcohol? Pornography? All of these can shine light on your heart about where your true desires are. A third question, what makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? Well, am I proudest of my job, of my family, of my abilities, of the number of friends, of the quality of my friendships? Okay, and these questions are probing at where we find our identity. A fourth question that he mentions is, what do I really want and expect out of my life? And I think this has probably been the most useful to me. What would really make me happy? When you find out what you really think will make you happy, that's what you find out what occupies your heart. Is it comfort? Health, your image, success. And we often hide these out of control desires by calling them need. You know, I need to be loved, which sounds wonderful, but often can be the same way of saying I have a strong, unwarranted desire to be accepted by everybody. Good questions for us. I also have found there's a worksheet that I made a couple years ago as I've been using this these questions and these thoughts to help people deal with sin. In Italy, I found that these are really useful for people to identify, okay, God, this is what I need to be transformed in. This is what is going to make me more like Christ. And so I translated it for you, so it's no longer in Italian. I have this worksheet in English. It's in the back on the table over there. So again, if anybody wants to be thinking about this, it might be a good project for a couple to do or a family to do together. It could be great for small group. It could be great if someone asks you, okay, I'm really struggling, I need help. This is going to be a good resource for you to go through and to really evaluate your heart. And the best part about this is it always, the last part of it, the last column, always is asking, how is Christ better? And it's pushing you to remind yourself of how Christ is better than anything that we have in our hearts that try to take his place. So feel free to take those out in the hall. Or if you want a digital copy, just let me know and I can email you that as well. Besides asking questions, another helpful tool for us, I believe, to identify our idols is to check our emotions. I got this from Tim Chester. He has some more questions that are really probing us, looking at our emotions. He says this, when are you angry and do not get what you want? Well, what do you really want? Good question. When you are anxious or stressed or worried, what is threatened? Good question. When you are despondent or depressed, what have you lost or failed at? Another good question. And so what Pastor Chester is trying to help us with is realize often our strong emotions, anger, anxiety, stress, okay? These strong emotions are good indicators that we're trying to protect something in our hearts that's way too important. That's taking the place of our trust and our passion and our desires for Christ. This leads me to my third help, and this is the most practical for me personally, and it's just praying every day. When I start praying every day, this is always my first prayer request. My first time of confession, I skip before the Lord, and I open myself up to him, and I say, God, When yesterday was I stressed out? When was I angry with my kids? When was I frustrated and it was going through my thoughts all day? Okay, Lord, I recognize those emotions. Now, what am I really upset about? Because it's not my kids being kids. It's not about my car not working, really. That's just part of life. So what is it really that's bugging me and bothering me? And in prayer, daily, as I look to those things in the past 24 hours or maybe the past 5 minutes that have caused these emotions, or I can see these desires are not towards Christ, this has been very useful for me to confess those to God and ask Him to change me, to renew me, and to transform me. It's a daily request for me because I know every day I need to be pushed more towards Christ. So, the important part, if that's one look at yourself, how do we take 10 looks at Christ? Well, one, I think, obvious application for us is through our growing knowledge of Christ. When we read the Word, when we open up the Word in the morning in our individual personal devotions, or maybe we're opening up for family devotions, or maybe we're having a Bible study, or maybe we're listening to a sermon, there should always be that question in our mind, God, would you please show me and teach me through your Word how great you are? Because I can easily look through those scriptures and I have a tendency to say, know that, know that, know that, know that, did that, like a Pharisee. But God has given us the scriptures to realize our own shortcomings and how He is so much better. And so make it that routine when you go through your Bible studies. Look for how great God is. When you're singing songs, as Dennis led us to do this morning, the question is, church, do we realize how great God is? Because when we realize how great He is, it's easy for our desires and our passions and our wants to be on Him. Peter says the same thing. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter's saying the same thing here. You want transformation. You want a life. You want godliness. You want to be free from sinful desires and corruption through the knowledge of Him who has called you, who has called us to His own glory and excellence. It's through knowing God and how great He is. One look at self, 10 looks at Christ. One of the things that I do practically, I have a journal that I do that we're going through the Psalms right now. And as I go through them, the first thing I do before I do anything else is I try to write down how great God is just by reading that passage a couple of times, going back at the third or fourth time, and just writing out to my own heart, this is why God is so much better than everything else. I challenge you in your private reading to see the beauty of God. But again, that meditation on God's Word needs a transition into prayer. And if part of my prayer is saying, God, help me to identify the emotions, help me to see what's really the root of that, behind that, the rest of that prayer time and confession, and I literally do take one look at myself and 10 looks at Christ, to my heart in prayer, I remind myself of the things that I just read in Scripture, to things that I might have heard other people talking about or that we've sung about, and I remind my heart in prayer about how amazing Christ is. He's our chosen portion. He's our cup. He's our hope. An example, I was stressed because I was worried about what a person was thinking about me. I'm not sure if anybody else has that problem. I identified in my prayer that I have an overdeveloped love for my reputation. And I just prayed, Christ, you are my identity. You are my reputation in front of the Father. And that's all that matters. So help me to be satisfied in that. So you can see through the word, knowledge of Christ, through prayer, taking that knowledge and applying it to your mind and to your heart, we can focus our desires where they belong, on the living God. In conclusion, this is so important. This is so important for our growth. We started the morning saying, can you find a specific area that God is working on you and wants to renew you and transform you? Make sure you have that. Make sure you know in the morning when you pray, in the evening when you pray before you go to bed, what God wants to renew in you. How he wants to mold you and make you like Christ. Be aware of how you are resisting that so that he can change us into his image. It's going to give us a powerful impact in our marriages, in our families, in Kalispell, in Evergreen, in the canyon, by the lake. Because the world sees people who are passionate and desirous about all the same things: power, approval, control, independence, work, achievement, religion, friends, family, culture, entertainment, relationships, comfort. The list goes on. There's a multitude of idols. And the call isn't for us to have a passionless life. The call is for us to be countercultural, and so that people around us know without a shadow of doubt that what drives us, that what we talk about, that what we can't get out of our mind, that what is for us the most important thing, our relationship to our family stems from this. The way that we work stems from this. The things that make us excited stems from this, that Christ for us is everything. So let me just finish with this poem that I read this week. Lord, this poem's called A Blessed and Broken People. Lord, we come to you, a blessed and broken people, holding nothing in our hands but sin and shame, knowing keenly all the conflicts of a prideful heart that loves its fame and hates your name. So we come to you without a single credit, clinging only to the precious cross of Christ, where the lion on the throne, who is the Lamb of God, gave up his life in sacrifice. Yet we try to live our lives each day without you, try to find ourselves in things that fade away, find importance in things we do and not in you. Like fools at play, we run astray. So we come to you to glory in your mercy, come to call each other back to your great love, come to leave behind our idols and our substitutes, and fix our love on God alone. There is mercy without measure in your death, Lord. There is no other place where sinful men may hide. And so we run to find the grace that is made ours in you. We will live our lives where our great Savior died, at the cross of Christ. Father, we come to you and we are desperately in need of your help. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us reminder after reminder after reminder through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, that you are a jealous God and you won't let us keep our passions and our desires and our wants on these things that don't satisfy. Lord, I pray right now for all of us that you'd give us the capacity to examine our hearts, to identify our emotions, and to really see the root issue behind that. But Lord, help us not stop there. For each look we give to ourselves, Lord, I pray that we would be able to give 10 looks to Christ. Oh God, when we read, when we study, when we talk, I pray that we would be reminded of how amazing you are, of how great you are, of how gracious you are, of how you're the bread of life, you're the everlasting water, you're all that we need. And God, I just pray that you would be beating that into our hearts and our minds so that our desire and our passion and our wants would really be at you. And then we'd be able to be passionate about our family and our work and our ministry in an appropriate way, in a right way. Lord, help us. We need you. We're so thankful for Christ who desired you perfectly. And we know, Lord, in him is our only hope. So change us to be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.